and turn on these. All right, Daniel chapter 11. So take your Bible and turn there. And our intent is to, I looked ahead and read ahead, and my intent is to finish this book before the end of January, and then we'll move into Revelation. Pardon me?
January this year.
Yeah, January this year. What is that? I need some help online. You guys are driving around, you see Mark Kochetoff, you know what, you just run into him, okay? All right. All right, here we go. All right. We're looking at the prophecy of some term him the willful king who is to come. Quite frankly, it is the Antichrist that he's speaking about here at the end of chapter 11. He's tied this together with the understanding of the type that would come before him in the time just after Daniel, which would be Antioch's Epiphanes that we talked about. Then he moves to the end of time, and it's interesting how what's coming mirrors what already has been, but actually to a greater extent, because we live in a different world than they lived in at that time. And the ability to do some of the things that John describes in the book of Revelation in the fulfillment of the coming of Antichrist was not even possible in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Everything was localized at that time, you know, and people's world was, you know, probably within a, let's just say, I don't know the exact number, let's say their world was within a 20-mile radius. That's pretty much what their world was. We literally have become global people. It is not a huge deal for us to jump on a plane and go to the other side of the world. Some of you have lived on the other side of the world and stuff. So, and you have friends over there that you talk to in real time. You can see them even on devices like this in real time and stuff. So we are really interconnected now. So some of the things that John describes concerning how Antichrist could possibly have control and contact and of the entire world at one time, which was not possible when John was there, is very possible today. And as we talked about the Babylonian system that John speaks of that's coming, that's possible today. That is the possibility of a one world power system. And again, when we get into Revelation, you'll see it. Antichrist, to me, I believe there is a person. But I also believe, like Nebuchadnezzar, it speaks of a system. So it is very possible for us to have a system that controls or that uses, if you will, the three-tier system that Nebuchadnezzar did. That is political, economic, and religious. And if you look today, and you look at the history of man, not just today, but the history of man, even worldwide, those are the three power sources, and they've always been the three power sources. Always been the three power sources of humanity. So, here in Daniel chapter 11, he's talking about that individual who's coming, who will lead this. Now, if you think everything's going to be smooth for him, then you miss the point here and in the book of Revelation. I know people get the idea the one world leader's coming and everybody will act like a bunch of lemmings and follow him off the cliff. Well, that's not true. But what is true is that he will have control of communication systems, government assets, and things like this. But he will have conflict, even among his own group, because John will tell us about the fact that he will move, he will do a power move. We'll talk about this when we get there. He'll do a power move where he will displace three of these leaders, and then he will move himself into that ultimate position. Okay, so there's a lot of going on, and sometimes when we read prophecy, we make it real, like a real smooth thing, like glass. And it's really not like glass. It's more like, if it's like glass, it's more like jagged glass. And remember this, it's not always so much what's going on, it's the appearance of what's going on. Which is why propaganda will be one of the main tools that he will use to tell people, peace, peace, the world's never had peace like it has now, never been better than it's right now. All the while, the Bible speaks of the world's falling apart all over the place. Yet people are declaring their worship and their adoration of this Antichrist as if he has the answers, but he has no answers. How could he have answers? And we realize, I hope we realize, that there will be no real peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes. Okay? So, let's go to verse 40 in our study here today and read what he says there. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall encounter countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. So what you're going to see is you're going to see some battles that are going to take place. Again, it's not smooth. And by the nature of humanity, you're always going to have these rebellious people. Even when Antichrist is here, there'll be those who come against him. But notice what it says at the end of that verse. He will overcome them. Now, some commentators put this, tie this with what John talks about, the conflict that's going to happen where he actually displaces three of these kings, these last 10 kings he tells us about, and three of them are displaced. Once those are displaced, then Antichrist is moved into that position of having prominence over all the rest. He rises, if you will, above all the rest. So you have this end time system consisting of 10 kings. You remember Hal Lindsey used to talk about that as being the European common market. Well, not many people hold that view anymore because that makes everything Eurocentric. We like to make ourselves the center of everything, don't we? So, but the truth is, the Bible doesn't speak of Eurocentric. It doesn't speak of a North American centric or American centric. It speaks of global. So it is more reasonable to see this more as a global power, and that the world will be divided up basically into 10 regions with 10 potentates or 10 kings that set over them. But eventually those kings will come under the authority of Antichrist, who will displace three of those kings and rise to power. Okay. Now, how does that happen? Well, notice what he says here. He talks about, using the Middle East, if you will, as that central place that this is going to take place. Notice that Daniel says, and remember that this prophecy has to do with the people of Daniel primarily. It's global, of course, as we see John tells it, but primarily he's talking about it as it impact Daniel's people. So keep that context in mind. Notice that Daniel in chapter 9 that we discover that Antichrist makes a covenant with Daniel's people, okay, which includes, we will see, the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of the sacrificial system, which has been stopped. By the way, how long has the sacrificial system been stopped? And your answer would be close to 2,000 years now. You go over to Israel right now, they are not sacrificing animals on the Temple Mound right now. Quite frankly, Israel does not really possess the Temple Mound right now. It's held by the Islamic groups that are over there. And the only thing that's really active on the Temple Mound itself right now are the Islamic mosques that meet there for worship and stuff right now. So there is no temple, there is no sacrifice. And you say, well, then how are the Jewish people made right in their own theology? And the answer to that is they follow the writings. They don't follow the writings. It's a misnomer for you to believe that they actually follow the writings of the Pentateuch, because they do not. Nor do they follow the writings of their own prophets. They literally follow the writings of the rabbis. So the books that they use are books that are writings of rabbis, which have been translated or have been written to tell them if they live a good life. basically, here's the essence of their theology. If you live a good life, a life which weighs more heavily toward goodness than what is bad, then you will be accepted in the kingdom of God. So you can see Judaism today really is a works-based religion where a person is required to be just good enough to be accepted of God. So therefore, they've done away with the need in their theology of a blood sacrifice. Now, there has always been a group there that have not let go. And their intent is to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the animal sacrifices, because they too have not received Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the final sacrifice. So I tell you, when the tribulation temple comes, it will not be God's temple. The Holy Spirit will not be there. Why? Because why would God sanction or be happy about a reestablishment of a sacrificial system that denies his son Jesus Christ? Okay? So I always call it the people's temple, if you will, that tribulation temple. Do you have a question?
I'm curious if there's something in the rabbinical writing, the edict that said stop sacrificing.
No, it's a matter of interpretation. I can't remember the word that they use, the book that they use. Anybody remember the book? It's not Mishnah?
Yeah, I think
it's a Mishnah. And what that is an interpretation of rabbinical writings. It's really not scripture at all, but it allows them in their own view. It allows them to actually set aside the Old Testament that they receive and receive the understanding of these great rabbis.
Sorry, asking just follow up to that. The three-legged stool, economy, government. Anyway, those three. Were those just doomed to fail by virtue of the nature of man? One of those legs was going to be reduced to whatever?
Well, yeah. Well, think about the three. Those are the three things that man puts his trust in. Okay. Think about this. Politics, whatever political system you're talking about, economics, and religion.
Yes.
They are the three pillars, if you will, of humanity without God. Now, none of those things are evil in and of themselves. They become evil when you throw God out of them.
Because it sounds like it could be a balancing act in there. If God were wholly served in that, it's like, wow, let's just balance this.
Well, yeah, they are. I look at them like that. In and of themselves, they are benign systems. If you want to talk about politics, economics, or religion. Where they become demonic or devilish is when you begin to trust in them. But when you trust in God, my point would be this: can God impact your economic life and bless it and use it for his kingdom's glory? The answer is yes. Can he do that with your politics? Yes. Can he do that with your expression of your religious thing? Yes. He can. The problem with mankind is that they take the tools, or you might even say what were intended blessings of God, and they replace God with those things. It is really a form of idolatry. And those things gain power over the human condition, and that's where we are today, and that's where we're moving even more. And now if you have a devil manipulating those things or misusing those things to control people, you've got issues, right? Nat, please.
The book that I think you were referring to that your Jewish people look to now is the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D.
Yeah, they will still use the Talmud, particularly more the conservative or the Orthodox. But there's another writing. Look up Mishnah.
What is it? I did, and it's kind of the same.
Okay, I think the difference is this: the Talmud is our writings, the Mishnah is commentary on the writings of the Talmud. So the Mishnah is the interpretation of the Talmud. We actually went to the community last time I was in Israel. We went to the community where the guy who wrote the Mishnah or put that all together was, and he's venerated there because he's seen as a very wise rabbi. But see, I want you to get the. I hope you get the essence of what I'm telling you right now. When people take their eyes off of God and start looking either to systems or religious commentary, what I always try to tell you about your Bible reading. Spend more time in the Bible than you do spend in commentaries about the Bible. That's not to say that a commentary cannot be useful. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that some people hold their commentaries actually to a higher level than they do their Bible. Well, so-and-so said this, and I'm always saying, well, who cares? You know, I've had people tell me, well, the early church fathers, this, that, or the other thing. A lot of the early church fathers had issues. Why would you go to an early church father 20, 30, 40 years after Paul when you got Paul's writings right there? It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't need a Mishnah of the Bible to tell me what the Bible says by an early church father. I can read the Bible myself. Does that make... Why do we go to people talking about the source rather than to the source? That gets what I'm saying. Now, if you didn't have the source, maybe you might need someone to write something about that. But you have the source. Okay? All right, so verse 40 talks about the conflict, even in this perceived time of peace at the end of time, it's not really that way. Verse 41 goes on to say, and he shall enter the glorious land. Well, what is a glorious land? The answer to that is, it is Israel. Now, some people believe that part of what he's talking about here, you'll find in Ezekiel chapter 38. And depending on the commentator that you read, it's where they put Ezekiel chapter 38. That's where the kings of the north come down, and you have Gog and Magog and the great battle. I want to tell you, very few people today hold it. Ezekiel chapter 38 is a part. It speaks of Armageddon. It used to be a big thing, but most people do not hold that as Armageddon anymore. Okay, most of them have actually moved to where they believe Ezekiel 38 will happen prior to the tribulation period, or at least prior to the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the last 3.5 years, which, by the way, is what chapter 12 here is about, a 3.5 year period, basically. So he says he will, that this Antichrist will enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So it speaks of a place where he will establish himself. Now, remember, part of what Antichrist will do, believed to be at that 3.5 year period, is that he will stop the sacrifices in the temple. He will break that 7-year covenant that he made with Israel, and he will enter the temple itself and stand before all humanity declaring himself to be God. That's what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation. And then he warns in chapter 24, he says, if when you see this happening, he says to the remnant that's still there in Israel, he says, you flee to the mountains. And he even says, it's going to be a terrible thing if it's in winter. And it's going to be a terrible thing if you're with child. He talks about it's going to be a horrible, those are word pictures that speak of how horrible it is. But I remind you, and I want to say this again to you, the reference point here in this chapter is Israel. The reference point in Matthew chapter 24 is Israel. Every geographical reference point in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus answers the questions of his disciples, what will the end be? What will it be like just before you come? Every reference point there is Israel. And now we have here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, we have Antichrist in the glorious land. He is in Israel. And he talks about these countries that are going to be overthrown. These battles, it was always amazing to me because part of his big persona is he's a man of peace. But Revelation chapter 6, when he describes Antichrist coming, he describes him as a man on as a ruler on a white horse coming carrying a bow. The deception there. What do you carry a bow for? Well, his bow has no arrows. But it's a word picture that John gives us there. You don't carry a bow except for to be in battle. The deception is he has no arrows. He doesn't come carrying the arrows. Okay? He doesn't come flinging the arrows. But notice he comes as a man, not of peace, although that's his propaganda. But he actually comes as a man of war and destruction. And he even talks about here that many of these countries will be overthrown. They will be brought down. Why? Because they have not submitted to Antichrist and to that Antichrist system. Yeah. The question is, do I think that Antichrist, the person Antichrist, is Jewish? My answer is, no, I don't. And the reason that I don't, go back to Daniel chapter 9, he says, and the prince of the people who destroyed the city. He gives us a great reference point there. The prince, when he talks about Antichrist who come, he tells us actually that he will be a descendant of the people who destroyed Jerusalem. In AD 70. Now, who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70? And the answer is Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? And the other thing I would throw to you, Antiochus, if he's a type of Antiochus Epiphanes clearly was not Jewish. Okay? So it's not a matter that he is Jewish and all of his Jewish people trust him, going back to Daniel chapter 9. It is. To me, it's a bigger picture. He's not Jewish, yet he is able to bring the Jewish people to the table and enter into a covenant with them.
Is he going to be religious at all?
No, he's demonic. He's empowered. The Bible says he's empowered by Satan himself. Will he use religion? Oh, yeah, Satan's used religion from the very beginning. He's using religion today. There are some churches and stuff that talk more about politics and about stuff like that than they talk about Jesus. That's not biblical. You say, well, Pastor, can't we talk? Yeah, we can talk about it. But it's not our message. It's not what we're about. You as a child of Jesus Christ ought to feel very uncomfortable in this world. This is not your home.
Amen.
You ought to feel uncomfortable. And it ought not to surprise you that you do feel uncomfortable. Yet, you know, we would never claim to be dominionists, yet a lot of evangelicals act like dominionists. We're going to set everything right. We're going to make it right. We're going to demand that the world trust in Jesus and stuff. Never, ever, ever, no matter what their intention, whether you think it's good or not, never can you force someone to trust, to genuinely trust in God. It's not possible. And to think that the call of the church is to move in such a way as to force people to see things like us, to believe like us, to trust in Jesus, that is not our call. We're called to share the good news. The result belongs to the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, some people in some of our evangelical churches are doing the exact same thing that they would condemn that the Roman Catholic Church did during the Inquisitions. Believe or perish. We don't like it when the Muslims tell us that. And yet some people have that attitude today. We've got to be very, very careful. The Bible makes it clear this is not our home. We are sojourners. We are aliens in a strange land. And because we are followers of Jesus Christ, we will never be accepted in this place. Yeah, God's given us times of respite where we weren't pushed so much. But have you ever noticed that the time of respite that he gives us usually does us more harm in our faith than it does good? We become lazy. And not only that, we lose focus. We start thinking like the world that we find ourselves in. And then we begin to associate our national identity with our identity in Christ. Listen, for many years, we sent missionaries all over the world that sadly attempted to make those people in those different places all the world American Christians rather than just Christians. I've got to tell you this, and I don't mean to, you know me, I'm a patriot. I love the Lord. I love the country. I'm thankful. I serve the country. I'm grateful for those who serve the country. But I'm going to tell you, and you got to get this, Jesus was not an American. Duh.
That's right.
Nor did he come to establish any political system. He said, listen to his own word, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I'd take over. I'd just do it. My followers would do it. And then it seems to be the rallying cry of many people in our country today. And we judge other believers more by their political position than we do than their testimony in Jesus Christ. And it ought not to be that way. And shame on us for doing that. We are primed for deception, even in the church, because we've lost our focus. And remember this, when Antichrist comes, when his little system comes, it's not going to come saying, I'm here to destroy. The devil doesn't work that way. I reference it all the time because it is so real. And that's if you haven't read it lately, pick it up and read it again. Take a look at the Screwtape letters. See what's happening. It's happening right now. I see Christians getting more upset at other people, other Christians, other professing Christians, because they don't see the world the same way they see politically. And it ought not to be that way. It really ought not to be that way. It's okay. Listen, it's okay to have a political perspective. I do. But it's not what rules me. It's not what directs me. There's no system in this world I put my trust in. I'm telling you that. I don't trust them. I don't trust them. I trust Jesus. And I'm learning to trust Jesus all the more.
Yes.
And some people say, well, don't you realize that there are some groups that are closer? You know, we always make those evaluation. But let's just, would you make that evaluation as it comes to salvation? You know, it's kind of like for that two lost people. Well, I'm lost, but I'm not as lost as so-and-so out here. Well, yes, you are. Well, I'm not doing what so-and-so is doing. Doesn't matter. You're just as lost as so-and-so is. So we say, well, this one political system's better than the other one. So why do Christians settle for better than settle for what is pure, right, and whole in Jesus Christ? Got to get uncomfortable, my brothers and sisters. You got to get uncomfortable or you set yourself up for deception. Be careful. Just be careful. That's what I'm going to tell you. So, he enters this glorious land. Yeah, the battle is going on. But notice what he talks about. He talks about these who escape. Going back to Matthew chapter 24. Going back to Revelation chapter 12, and you might want to reference it as you get a chance. He talks about Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus says, when you see these things happening, that is Antichrist in the glorious land doing this thing, you flee. Okay? Then you, in Revelation chapter 12, there's this imagery of this dragon that sets over the woman who's about to birth a child. Now, some people see that imagery. We'll talk about it, that imagery being Mary being the child, I mean, being the woman. I don't think that imagery is Mary, okay? I do believe the child speaks of Christ, but I believe the imagery is Israel. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But anyways, he says that in Revelation chapter 12, he tells them to flee too. Now here in, some people would say, where do Christians ever get the idea about Petra? How many of you have been to Petra? We've been to Petra? You didn't get to go to Petra with us? Oh, you went to Egypt with us. Okay. Petra is an interesting place. Am I right? It's a beautiful place. It's an incredible place. Built by the, I can't say the word, Nabobians? Not the Maccabees. No, Nabobians or something like that. I can't say it right. Go say it.
Nabataeans,
there you go. Thank you, yeah. And they built it, and it is actually built into the cliffs. It's an incredible place. And there is actually an amphitheater that they've uncovered there, and they're uncovering more and more all the time, amphitheater that will hold 3,000 to 5,000 people. So, but some Christians say that is a place where these people are going to flee. They say Petra. I don't know if that's true or not. They say part of it is because there's only one way in and one way out. And if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, he rides a horse down through the thing. Him and Sean Connery. How cool is that? Sean Connery riding a horse down through the thing and stuff, and goes to this big treasury which looks like a temple built, and it's right there. But if you go into that little treasury thing, it only goes about 20 feet back. It's not even a full thing. It's a facade that's built right there. Okay, well, where did they get the idea that this is where they're going to flee to when Jesus tells in Matthew 24, when John says, and the answer, part of the answer is found right here in Daniel, where he talks about, he says, in verse 41, to Edom, to Moab, and to the prominent people of Ammon. Well, guess where that is? It would be in modern-day Jordan. Guess where Petra is? It's in modern-day Jordan, too. But it's interesting. It's in the portion of Jordan that connects these two major people groups, the Moabites, okay, and the Edomites. They're both right down there. And then Ammon speaks of that whole region. Okay. So
from the Amorites? The same
Ammonites.
Ammonites. Okay, I got an R in there.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Even when they speak of those, their descendants being today in Jordan. Okay. All three of these groups that you're speaking of right here. And that's where they get the reference to that. I don't know if it's true. I don't know what's over there. I don't know. It could be. I don't know. There are some people that, it is. It's Petra. And I said, okay, well, quit telling everybody because the Antichrist will know too. But anyway, I'm just kidding about that. He'll know anyway. And the point is there, you read in both Matthew and Revelation that the Lord himself will protect them. Wherever it is, he will protect them. That's what the, and that is the remnant that understands, folks. It's the remnant that understands who this individual is now, who does the abomination of desolation. It's not every Jewish person. It is the remnant that whose eyes are open and they understand. They are the ones who will flee. Okay? That's what he talks about here. Now, verse 42, he goes on to say, and he shall stretch out his hand against the countries in the land of Egypt, shall not escape. So you see his authority. And again, some people would hold it that Egypt may be one of those places where one of the kings fall, where he gains authority and stuff. But he's going to take Egypt, he says here, by power, by force, if you will. Verse 43, and he shall power over the treasures of gold. He shall have power over the treasure of gold, silver, and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans, the Ethiopians shall follow at his heel. Now, who does he include now? He includes even part of that list that you will see in Ezekiel 38 of those African nations who will be made submissive to him. Again, notice that it also speaks of his economic control here. The gold, the silver, speaks of his economic control. Now, you say, why doesn't Daniel expand this a little bit more? Again, the reference here is with the impact that it has upon Daniel's people, including what Daniel would have known as the known world at that time. Okay? So everybody's always trying to find the United States in the prophecy and stuff like this, and he doesn't say New York City here or anything like that and stuff. It is always been more than fascinating to me. It is the place of the Middle East in end time prophecy, and you look even at Israel itself, Israel proper itself, being this little strip of land, and yet the whole world seems to always be focused on it. When you can have huge areas, huge countries going through devastating things. I'm not saying stuff in the Middle East is not devastating, but what I am saying is you can have devastation happening and it gets very little press time. But something happens in the Middle East, something happens in Israel and stuff, I guarantee you it'll end up on the front page every time. So here we see again the impact of this and the place where Antichrist will establish his headquarters. And if you believe what Daniel says here, the headquarters he talks about is going to be in that Middle East portion. He actually says, between the sea and the glorious land. Look in verse 45. And he shall plant his tents. He shall plant his tents. His headquarters, his place between the sea and the glorious land. Well, what's the sea that he would be referring to there? It'd be the Mediterranean Sea. So some people hold again, commentators, reading it this yesterday, it'll be between Israel it'd be between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if any of you ever been over there, you drive from Jerusalem, well, actually you land pretty close to the Mediterranean Sea in a city called Tel Aviv. Okay? And you'll drive into Jerusalem. So right in that region is what he refers to right here.
Tony, some of that can be, because mine actually reads between the seas and the beautiful Holy Mountain.
Yeah. The Holy Mountain, either way, the Holy Mountain or the Glorious Land refers to Jerusalem. The Holy Mountain is always Jerusalem, by the way. What mountain is he referring to? Well, we would call it the Temple Mount. Okay, Mount Moriah. Some might refer to it as Abraham's mountain. I hope you refer to it as Mount Calvary, Jesus' mountain. It's all the same place. Okay, when you see that what's going on over there, the place where he offered Isaac is the same mountain upon which Jesus died. Now, not the exact same spot, but the same mountain. It's right there. Calvary's right there. Okay? Which makes the statement that you read in your daily Bible readings this past week, where he says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. Okay? When Abraham called him Jehovah, or Yahweh Jireh, Lord my provider. And then he says, then Moses writes, and now there is a parable that comes out of this. And here's that parable that the Jewish people would say, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided for you. Yes. Moses wrote that way back when. He prophetically said that on that mountain, God would provide the sacrifice for all mankind. It's really incredible that's part of why I love reading the Bible the way we're doing it right now, because you see, we see Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, and we say, the Lord my provider, and we kind of leave it right there. But that next line is so significant, where Moses is led to say, and here's a proverb, here's a truth that the people of God have begun to say. And I love that. On the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Wow.
Tony.
Yes.
What verse is that?
Well, let's go back. I guarantee it's in Genesis. and let's go back. Help me, you guys have been reading this. It's not quite the 30th. It's back. Because Abraham's dead by Genesis 30. It's chapter 22 and verse 14. And here's what it says in Genesis. It says, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Jireh. Okay. As it is said to this day, And again, the more modern translation that I read when I do my readings, it says a proverb comes from this, basically. But it says, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Oh, guys, listen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He will bite your heel and you will crush his head. Prophecy of Messiah. Here, Genesis chapter 22 that we just read. Prophecy of the Messiah who would come and the sacrifice would ultimately be provided on the mount. And quite frankly, I just told you, it's the same mountain. The exact same mountain. So, nothing happens just by happening. It just doesn't. And the way that God has tied it all together, it leaves it, it moves it within any reasonably thinking person beyond the possibility of coincidence. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's going to get it, because only the Holy Spirit can give it to you. But even a reasonable person has to say, what? Really? Yes. Yes. The Temple Mount itself is the threshing floor that David bought to build so that his son Solomon could build the temple. It's the same place. Okay. All right. So.
What was the references besides the Genesis 22, 14? What was the other one or two that you gave about the Lord will provide?
No, that was the one.
Oh, I thought.
No, that was the one where he says, the other one was, in that book, it gives the name of God, which means God is the Lord is my provider. And then the proverb that came out of that's in that same verse where it says, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, so, verse four, back in Daniel chapter 11, it talks about he shall have power over the treasuries, he'll have the power. He will continue to dominate and to rule over. By force, he will take these countries. And that's the point. But once again, I guarantee you the propaganda of that day will be nothing by force. He's a man of peace. He's a man of peace. And that will be how he will always be presented. Even when he's destroying nations and people, he will always be presented. And once again, we are the generation that lives in a time where truth is easily manipulated. Truth has always been manipulated, but where truth is easily manipulated globally. And we live in that time. Okay? So, it says, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. So again, notice that though he professes to be this great man of peace, there is really no peace. So he's going to have trouble from the east and from the north. Now, once again, when you start dealing with this east thing, you'll have people like, earlier Hal Lindsey talked about in Revelation where it talked about the frog who put out these mighty armies from the east came, and they always thought they were China. You remember that? Always China. What you learn from the scripture is, again, the reference point, when he uses that, the reference point is from Jerusalem. And what we've seen in our time of being here on earth, we've seen something that even in the 70s could not be seen. And that is when the wise men came from the east to see Jesus, if we're going to be consistent, if the wise men came from the east to see Jesus, they did not come from Peking, China. Or wherever that is. They didn't come from there. The wise men from the east came from where? Well, from what we would call modern day Iraq and Iran. So I hold that the east problem here that Antichrist is going to have is not Chinese. I hold that it is Muslim. You say, why would you hold that? Who is the Antichrist going to have? Let's just say the rapture happens, The church is taken out, okay? We'll go with that scenario. Or maybe it hadn't happened yet, or it's going to happen. But even all of us would still agree, even if the rapture happened, there will still be people who come to Christ after the rapture happens. So you will still have on earth genuine Christians, right? Genuine Christians, biblical Christians, are monotheistic Trinitarians. In other words, we don't believe in a multiple amount of gods. We believe in one God, right? Okay. Orthodox Jews will still be on the earth. Orthodox Jews believe in one God. They're monotheistic. Muslims will still be on the earth. Muslims believe in one God. They're monotheistic. All three of these groups, guys, in the tribulation period, and time of if you want to move it over to the time of Jacob's trouble, that's the last 3.5 years. You want to go there. But all three of these groups that will still be on the earth will have enormous problems with a man who stands in the temple and professes himself to be God. Do you get what I just said? There'll be a great deception, I understand that. But he will cross the line when it comes to these three groups that will still be on the earth. He will cross the line when he declares himself to be deity. They cannot fathom that, nor could they accept that. So they're going to have problems with that. And I hold that part of the reference here with the group from the north and the group from the east has to do with what I just told you. That it actually has more to do with religion than it has to do with politics. So, think about that.
That's a no-win situation.
Of course. How do you accept? Let's just say your background is Islamic, and you've been taught all your life that there's one God. His name is Allah. No other God. They don't believe Jesus is God. Okay. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. They believe that Allah alone is God. All of a sudden, all you've been taught this all your life, and you see this man of hope that comes, and you're okay that there's a man of hope, as long as he remains as the man of hope, or maybe even the promised Messiah. But even the Jewish people don't see Messiah as deity. Never have. But even in Islam, they have prophecies of the promised one that's coming. Okay? So, initially, just like the Jewish people, and even like some of the Christians that have been away from the Lord, they're going to receive this man as a man of peace and a man of hope to bring peace like the world has never seen. But the day is going to come when the deception is going to fall off their eyes. That's what Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation. How can you fathom, how can you stomach a man who declares himself as deity, when all your life you've been taught that there's only one God? So he's going to have issues. That's what I'm saying to you. Okay? And these will be against him. And he'll have to take care of those things. It's not going to be... It's just not as smooth as we've always pictured it to be.
But the rapture has come. Christians are out. Won't that be an impact on the world thinking?
Well, there's a whole lot of different views on what could happen easily there. Some, and I hold to this too. I think that Antichrist will use the vacuum. That will be part of the vacuum that he will use to exalt himself to power when the true church is taken out in the rapture. Now, some hold that the rapture doesn't happen at the beginning when he establishes power, but later on in the tribulation. There's a huge group that holds to a mid-tribulation rapture. In other words, we will go through the first 3.5 years before we're out of here. And they got a lot of good points and stuff too. We'll see next week when we get in chapter 12. They'll use a lot of chapter 12 to prove their point. Okay, so it'll be interesting. Because chapter 12 really deals mostly with the last 3.5 years, what we call the time of Jacob's trouble. Or what some would call the Great Tribulation. They hold it to a 3.5 year point. So, verse 44, that news will come, and he shall go out with great fury and destroy and annihilate many. He will not allow opposition. No matter where it comes from. Notice this. Okay? From these groups from the east, from groups from the north, he will not allow a dissenting voice. They will be destroyed. Then verse 45, and here's where we'll stop today. It says, and he shall plant his tents in the palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountains, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. That's a full prophecy that he's given there and stuff, okay? When will he establish that as his headquarters? Well, some people don't believe, again, that's going to happen until after he stands in the temple. He will use the worldwide system first 3.5 years to gain all the power that he's going to gain. And then as I said Sunday, when it really gets real and he stands up there and professes himself to be God, then he's going to have opposition and stuff, but he's going to set his headquarters there in the Holy Land. But something's going to happen. Something good's going to happen. At the end of that last 3.5 years, when the world is really still falling apart, but he's got power, someone's coming. And it said, and the Bible and Revelation makes it very clear that when Jesus comes, it's not really a battle in the sense of, by the way, some of these other little battles are going here, some of those are considered by some scholars as some of the battles of Armageddon. Armageddon is more a series of battles than it is one big battle. What most people hold to work the Armageddon is the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the midst of these skirmish, these battles and stuff, that's when Jesus comes. Okay? And where's that going to be? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. When he comes, he's going to touch down his foot on the Mount of Olives. And then, going to be something. And no one will be able to there to help them. You notice what Revelation says? It says that the Antichrist, this guy, and the false prophet will be grabbed like that, and they will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. The first two residents in eternal hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna, is the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan will end up there, but some other things have to happen before he gets there. So, Sue.
I know you had told us this before, but I don't remember. So people who die with Christ right now, they don't go directly to hell. They go where?
Go to Hades.
Hades?
People. She asked a question. People who die now without Jesus, where they go? They go to a place of judgment, and we know it's a burning place because Jesus told us that in the Gospel of Luke. But they go to Hades. Now, why? Because they will have their day of judgment. And their day of judgment is recorded in the book of Revelation. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'm going to tell you this even before we get there. You don't want to be at the Great White Throne Judgment. Because nobody walks away from there. But they get their day.
So, but it's too late for them.
Oh, it's too late.
Right.
But they get their day.
Right.
No one will spend eternity in hell that could actually have the ability to claim that God has been unjust to them. Matter of fact, everybody who spends eternity in hell will bow their knee to Jesus and profess him to be the Lord.
Yeah. So Hades is like a holy place.
Yes, Hades.
Is that where the Catholics get purgatory?
That's where they get some of their purgatory idea. But it really is the understanding of the Old Testament view of death is that you went to Sheol, which is called the place of the grave. Okay, and Jesus told us in Luke chapter 15, I believe, that Sheol, or the place of the dead, is divided into two areas. Paradise on one side, Hades on the other side. Remember, Lazarus went to paradise. And then even Jesus, when he looked to the thief on the cross, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Well, Paul tells us when Jesus died on the cross, he descended to where? He descended to paradise. What did he do? He revealed himself to the righteous dead. They were looking forward to Jesus. And when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he emptied paradise. And now Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, for us to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So people don't go to paradise anymore. We go to be in the presence of the Lord. But those who die without Christ will still go to Hades. And notice at the end of the book of Revelation it says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. They've served their purpose. They're going to be in the lake of fire also. Mary.
I was wondering, you know, there's a lot of good people that have not accepted Christ. So when Revelation comes, would they have a chance to go to heaven?
A lot of good people? Can you name for me one good person?
Well, I mean, I don't know.
It's a matter of perspective. There's a lot of good people could end up in hell. Really? Really? So we're going to be very careful when we associate goodness or righteousness from our view. We don't. That's not our judgment. You know, we don't you judge me. Jesus says, don't judge. Well, good. Okay, I won't judge you. The Lord has already judged you. And the Lord has declared that you are condemned apart from Christ Jesus. I'm leaving it right there. There's no such thing. I'm going to tell you, apart from Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a good person.
That's right.
No, I am talking about eternally and acceptable to God. Are there nice people that don't know Jesus? Are there people who do benevolent things who don't know Jesus? Are there people who treat their family right? Yes, of course there are. The point is that mankind has fallen. The point is that mankind is a sinner. And the answer to that condition is Jesus and Jesus alone. If we start moving toward this, and I'm not saying you're doing this, Mary, I'm just saying, if we start moving to this evaluation of good people, then we're no different than many of the other religious groups who assume that our works will get us into heaven. And it's just not possible.
You don't even have to be nice.
Well, I know a lot of Christians I wouldn't put in a nice category, so, you know. Yeah, I know that's bothersome to us. It bothers us. But that's why, if it really bothers us, then it ought to motivate us to be sharing the gospel with these good people.
Everybody has a chance. It's all around us.
Well, yeah, there's a whole lot of ways we can go with that. But yeah, I think we have to be very careful. Otherwise, we might as well just believe in universalism. And universalism negates the need for Christ, as far as I'm concerned. Right.
So. Everybody has a chance. It's all around them. Some, the nice people, and there's many of them, but they don't want to make their final commitment. They just
want
for some reason in their mind.
Yeah. God has given more than enough evidence for us to be responsive if that's what we want to do. But there's a whole lot of dynamics there. It's so, anyways. All right, we're going to stop there. We're out of time. We're past time. And then we're going to go into chapter 12 next week. One more question, yes.
Where does the war of God and Magog?
That's Ezekiel 38.
Yeah.
And again, that depends on where, who you read. I have, previous to this, I'm going to tell you, I always put it before the 7 years. I'm not quite so sure about that now after studying and reading this. I really think that part of what we read today talks about that, those battles between the guys coming from the east and the west. If you read Ezekiel 38, the countries that are mentioned there would fit into that thing, including the ones that he mentioned here from Africa. Ezekiel talks about those from Africa. He talks about the ones from the east, which would be, in that day, Persia, And that group, and he talks about Gog and Magog, which would be the ones from the north. So I'm getting more of the feeling, if I put this in the right place where he's talking about Antichrist here, I believe it happens before the midway point of the tribulation period. Could it happen before? Yes, it could, but I'm holding more to it's going to happen that first 3.5 years somewhere before we get, or maybe even right at the halfway point.
Talking after the rapture?
Yeah. If that if the pre-tribulation rapture is right, it would, right now I'm holding that, would happen, this battle would happen after the rapture. It's part of that series that he speaks of. Okay? You say, Pastor, you still hold to a pre-trib rapture? Yes, I do. I have my reasons, and other people have their reasons too, but anyways. So what we read today, I'll just say it this way so everybody understands, a pre-tribulation or a mid-tribulation rapture, either one, does no harm to what we read today. It does no harm to it. So, okay? All right, let's pray together. And any questions from online before we go? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. And Father, we pray that these things that are coming, that we're given a view of, and we tie the scripture together, Lord. I pray that we've handled the scripture rightly this morning. And I hope that it gives us a view of what is coming. And I hope it also helps us to focus on what we need to be focused on as a body of Christ. You put us here for this day. We're here to share your good news. We're here to encourage and love one another. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us do that as we keep our eyes on Jesus in all things. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tony, remember the one line that the old knight said in the cave there with the treasures? When the guy chose